I have been asked to talk about a topic with three words in it. Honor the King. Imagine of all the years that have gone by, how much chaos and turmoil is involved in those three words of what it means to honor the King in terms of government. At least that's the way I took this topic to mean. When I first received it, I thought, you know, that's right up my alley, working in the prosecutor's office. So that's pretty good. And then when I started applying my mind to it, it's exhausting. That topic, honor the King, the Christian's approach to government, is an exhausting topic. It's been exhausting to me. And the more I researched it, the more exhausted I became. But my research is not exhaustive. So I'm going to ask you to really look throughout your whole brain and help out with this idea. My lesson is not going to be as organized as Wade was. I'm going to fly here and I'm going to fly there and I'm going to fly where you take me on this one. Let's just talk about just how it, when I looked at the very beginning, I thought a good place to start on this topic is what contact did Christians and followers of God have with the government throughout the Bible? And what words are there to give us advice on how we deal with government? And in Psalms chapter 2, I thought even before Christ is born, there is a prophecy regarding Christ that involves the government. And that is, like I said, Psalm chapter 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And that is also referenced in Acts, where there was steps that were taken by leaders to try to get Christians to stop talking about what God wanted them to talk about. That being in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 29. That idea of government trying to keep the people quiet on as far as the way Christians were to behave. While Christ was in the womb, there was government action. What happened while Mary was pregnant with Christ, what was there that was pretty significant from a government action standpoint? Taxation. So we see in Luke chapter 2, the first five verses, Caesar Augustus had this tax issue, and so everyone's supposed to go to place of their origin and for the purposes of this tax issue. So even while he's in the pregnancy, there's government action. What's the next action with Christ after he's born? Go ahead. Matthew chapter 2. This is all by way of just an introduction to kind of tell you my thoughts go here and there and everywhere. But in Matthew chapter 2, the first three verses. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And then you drop down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So, even after he's born, there's very significant government action regarding Christ. So, then look at when he died. Government contact when he died. It's in several places, but if you look at, since you're in Matthew, go ahead and turn to Matthew 27. If you're following along here, in Matthew 27, verses just 11 through 14. This is, again, Christ before Pontius Pilate. And that scripture says, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And he was accused of the chief priests and elders. He answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. We still have significant government contact with Christ, even right before his death. And then right after his death, just right after it, there was somebody working for the government, had government ties, who made an expression. This is, again, found in other places, but I'll look in Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Tell me who said this. When this person saw that Christ cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. Who said that? A centurion. I mean, throughout the life of Christ, there's government contact. So let's look at throughout the Bible, the contact the government had with God's people. And now you understand why I was overwhelmed. It's just overwhelming. And I should have taken the advice of the elders to try to make my job a little bit easier. They kind of gave me some guidance on what they wanted me to address. And I kind of looked at like almost like multiple choice. What's the answer? What I wanted to talk about today. A, they said, what about military service? B, what did Christ mean in Matthew chapter 17, verses 25 through 27? C, is there ever a time to bring lawsuits? D, should a Christian seek political office? Well, Tom already answered that a couple of days ago in Ecclesiastes 1:15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. I thought, thanks a lot, Tom. That kind of shortened things up a little bit. E, is there a line to be drawn on religion and government? Now, mind you, I've got 90 minutes. F, should prayer or mention of God be part of our public government rituals or public schools? G, all of the above. And my favorite, H, none of the above. Feel free to approach the subject as you deem appropriate. I kind of chose that last one. It is so much with these issues that we get bogged down in talking about them, especially when you talk about from a historical perspective. Even right now, about how overwhelming it can be, even with our branch of the government, the three branches, what are they? Three branches of government, legislative. Yeah, legislative, judicial, and executive in that. It's just so overwhelming. But really what I'm going to try to do is answer all of them and answer none of them all at the same time. Trying to go back to the basic principles. Going back to the basic principles so we can kind of get our minds on what the Bible says, what our approach should be towards the government, as well as looking at the examples of when God's people came before the government and what they did. Again, I'm going to go here, there, and everywhere, and I encourage you to help me out, because there's a lot of things I'm sure I've overlooked. But one of the concerns I've always had with this question of line between government and religion is this idea of religion and the government tends to be watered down. If we want that references to under God on our coins, or prayers before legislative session, you've got such a wide range of beliefs and thoughts on that whole thing that God becomes watered down. And I think that's a very dangerous thing. Almost now, government and religion is one of the first things I thought after I was assigned this topic was politicians who are running, going to different church services. And I just thought just how unfortunate that is. One of the topics I think has been getting a lot of publicity, I'd say in the last 10 years or so, is this idea of the Ten Commandments out in front of the courthouses. And that issue, Wayne County, Indiana, where I practiced in the prosecutor's office, was not immune from that topic. We did have this stone structure of some sort that had the Ten Commandments on it. And, of course, it gets media attention. Media comes out there, there's a reporter, and he's looking all over the courthouse, all the outside of the courthouse, for that structure. It was about this high, about this wide. Of course, it had that arch, double arch, like it's on a couple of pages. And he couldn't find it. And so he asked somebody coming out who actually had been there for a number of years, can you tell me where this structure is that has the Ten Commandments on it? That person who had worked at the courthouse for a long time in favor of that Ten Commandments remaining there had no idea where it was. No kidding, it was about 6 feet away from the reporter. A lot of times we make a big deal out of something that, it just becomes watered down. It's more the thought of it. And I can't help but raising this one. Brandon Lee just told me recently that he was able to go to Arizona recently and wasn't able to meet with my sister Chris, but her husband Doug, who's a deacon out in Phoenix, and their youngest son Nathan. I don't know if any of you had other of you had an occasion to meet them, but Nathan's a very nice individual. But he got in trouble in the first grade. He got in trouble in the first grade because he kept saying, "Praise the Lord" during class. But there are so many issues that come across this idea of the tie between the government and religion. And like I said, it's all around us. I had it when we had to close the church building at Hagerstown. It's how we sell it. And we're bound by what the Constitution says. We can't discriminate against groups. But I'm in that situation where if I'm not going to sell it to somebody that I think the use of it would go against what God would want. So I had to put in that little provision that I'll abide by the Constitution so far as my constitutional rights are not impinged upon. All right, that's all by way of introduction. Just to kind of tell you, let's go where this takes us, okay? Let's see about I want to get down to the basics on church and Christians and government and what attitude we need to have as we go forward. So the way I do it is I'm going to ask you questions. Questions I want you to consider. And let's cite places in the Bible. Let's find examples in the Bible. Contacts that Christians or God, like even if there's helpful Old Testament instructions, bring it to our attention. Or if there's like the instructions or where we have actual examples of governments and God's people. Okay, here's the first question. What do we, because I say we, because I want us to be included in this. It's like what Wade said. He said, tell me about how you would feel under these circumstances. Include yourself here. What do we want rulers to know about the government's relationship to God? What do we want rulers to know about the government's relationship to God? What do we want them to know? What do we want them to know? Well, it's already been mentioned, one of those things. The last name Clark, can't remember the first name, Clint. You said in one of the Psalms, I think it was 62, let them know that God rules in Jacob and not Saul. And Josh, you also had a reference of this idea about what a difference of opinion this was then from King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Where he looks around and says, look at all the things that I have built. And that's what my thinking went this way. What do we want rulers to know about the government's relationship to God? Well, let's first turn towards to Romans 13. When I started my ramblings, did anyone think about Romans 13? Doesn't that just come to mind? All right. In Romans 13, and we'll probably make reference to this throughout these questions, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. For the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So, in your own words, what do we want the government to know about God? About the government's relationship to God? Exactly. And Josh, I actually had that down as one of my sources to look for, what Nebuchadnezzar was feeling. But what we want is him to know that the heavens do rule. Hubert Love, and usually when I talk, I probably mention too many people's names in when I talk, but I don't, some of you know Hubert, and I always remember what he said, what he'd like to know, and what rulers to know, he says, comes from Psalm chapter 9 and verse 20. Psalm chapter 9, verse 20. I'll read verse 19. This is a Psalm of David, so I'm going to let Wade read verses 19 and 20. Yeah, let the nations know themselves. To me, they are but men. Let the nations know that, so that God is higher. All right, now that you know my line of thought, tell me other passages that capture this idea about who's really in control. Anyone can cite a passage to me where we've already had Jesus right before he was to be crucified before Pilate. And what was it? What was that exchange? Where can we find that? John, are you there? Yeah, John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. This theme is repeated repeatedly throughout the scripture. This is what we want men to know. This is what we want rulers to know about who really is in control. Anyone else come up with a passage? Yes, wait. Acts 17. I'm going to repeat that so it catches on the on this. Acts 17, 26 and 27. Very basic thought. But that's it. It's again, throughout the scripture, throughout Acts, you see so much contact between Christians and the government. And a lot of passages, again, saying about who's really in control of it. There's one particular book in the Old Testament where this theme is repeated over and over and over again. And King Nebuchadnezzar is the hint there as far as what book it is. Well, let's turn to Daniel, because there is a lot of government contact there of the... How many world empires were there as referenced in Daniel chapter 2? How many world empires? 4. Okay. And how many did Daniel have contact with? 2 of them? Didn't he come across 3 of them? 1. 3. Not the great. This is 2. Okay, it was 3. So at least we got 2 of them. We've got, Babylon and then the Medes and Persians after that. We look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Again, there is an edict to go kill all the wise men, because no one can tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was about and what it means. And so we have this captain of the king's guard to go slay Daniel. And I think there's an interesting change there, that this person goes to slay Daniel, and Daniel asks him before he kills him. Daniel says, verse 14, Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he allowed Daniel to ask this question. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. So he was going to go kill him, but he was at least going to tell him why. And Daniel was asked for some time. He asked for some time. And it's a good example of what Daniel does. When there's issues, contact with government, what did Daniel do? What did Daniel do? He did. That's right. Sought the Lord. Give me a little bit of time. Sought the Lord. And told those that were with him. Let's see what we can do here. But seeking the Lord. And yeah, that's right. Wisdom and tact. And that's important. As we go throughout this, one of my questions is going to be, how are we to behave when we are brought before government? Look at all these contacts that, the examples that are brought up today about how the people of God reacted when they're before the government. Verses 20 and 21, Daniel answered and said, blessed, after God had revealed to him this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So He removeth kings, He set them up. That's a common theme that runs throughout Daniel. Look at Daniel 2:37, where Daniel explains this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." And this theme then continues. Daniel 4, verses 25 and 26, this comes right after that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the tree and it being chopped down and fallen, and except the stump remained. And what was the reason? Daniel says, "This is what's going to happen to you, king. This dream has to do with you and your downfall." And why was Nebuchadnezzar to be abased? What was the purpose for doing that? In verses 25 and 26 tell us the reason. It says, "That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." This is what we want the leaders and the rulers to know. And then that sets up what Josh has brought out, this idea in verse 30, where he says, after some time, so the king spake and says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" I think that's one of the reasons why this is so repeated throughout the scriptures, is it's continually forgotten. It is continually forgotten, but that's what we want our rulers to know. This is what we want them to know. And in fact, his reason did return to him when he understood that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 32. All right, now, before we leave this question, I do want to look at Belshazzar. What was the problem with Belshazzar? Do you remember? He too had the writing on the wall, and he called for Daniel. This is in Daniel chapter 5. Yeah, you're right. Now, we get to this understanding where Daniel talks to him and tells him what it means. And he tells him, "This is what you forgot. This is what you forgot, that you should have known." Verses 21 and 22. He tells him about Nebuchadnezzar. I can't remember which one. It, who knows definitively? I was thinking Belshazzar was the grandson or son. Grandson. So he should have known. And he says, verse 21, "He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." So we want all the rulers to know this, but we also want them to act on it. We also want them to act on it. It's like the beast of the field. You're right. As you were talking there, I also was thinking about what the Ecclesiastes, that cycle. You know, people need to remember that cycle, that it's only for a short period of time. But that's what we want our rulers to know, about the role of God and the power of God. And I, before we go on to the next question, I wanted to contrast what Josh brought up with Nebuchadnezzar. "Look at all that I've made, all that I've built." Consider that with Joseph. Remember the high position Joseph had. And after Jacob died, his brothers were afraid that he was going to cause them to meet with their demise. Okay? And when Joseph learned of this, do anyone remember what Joseph said? This is the attitude we want rulers to have. verse 20 of Exodus, Genesis 50, I'm sorry, verse 19. Genesis 19, let me repeat that. Genesis, for the record, Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? That's what we want our rulers to know. Amen. Alright, any other verses or thoughts that come to your mind on that point as far as what we want rulers to know about their relationship to God? We're going to take another step there. What do we want rulers to know about the government's relationship to the church? What do we want rulers, our leaders, to know about the government's relationship to the church? I kind of like the way that question's asked. What do we want them to know? Because there's a line. We're talking about this line between the government and the church. What would we like the government to know about that? Let the church be the church. You know, I think we'll cover that. But no, that's exactly a great point. How is it that we'll do that? Yes, you got ideas? You have ideas? Yes, huh? Yeah. You have this repeated theme, right, throughout the Bible about the relationship government has to God. Daniel gave it and Christ did it. But again, is it worth the effort? That is a good question on it. But I think it helps us when we consider this, what our relationship is, or what our relationship should be to the government. Whether or not the government accepts that or not, I think it helps us in understanding that. Yes, Tom? Yes. Yes, it would be. And we're going to come up to that point as well. So we'll be thinking about verses about that, what I would call the civil disobedience, if you will. Examples of civil disobedience, because we have a lot of examples of that as well. But do you have any passages of what we can look to on this idea of what, if we could tell the government, and if they would listen, what we want them to know about the relationship that the government should have with the church? That the government, yes, with God. Right. I'm going more specific with the church. Yes. Yeah, that's right. With particular though, in any passages that dealing specifically with the church there, is there anything in Daniel? Anything in Daniel talks about a reference to the church in Daniel? Yeah, and it's the everlasting kingdom. And that passage is Daniel 2:44. That's what we want them to know. In John chapter 18, verse 36, what did Jesus say to Pilate when Pilate says, well, I'll give you this exchange. You tell me how it ends. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered unto him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And then Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. There's a difference. So this is the understanding, there's a line. I guess that's what I want them to understand. Let the church be the church. Going back to Psalms chapter 2, I threw this in because it was in Psalms chapter 2, but somebody read verses 10 through 12 of Psalms chapter 2 about what we want rulers to know about, the relationship between the government and the church, if they know what's good for them. Remember how this chapter started about how they how the heathen and the rulers tried to overcome God and his anointed. And that chapter concludes with verses 10 through 12. Somebody read verses 10 through 12. Psalm chapter 2.
Now therefore be wise as people, and instruct and be just as the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and joy with trembling. Kiss the tongue, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, and his wrath kindles but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him.
Yeah. They have to understand that there's a higher purpose with the church. There's a higher purpose there. And don't trample on it. Don't trample on it. Yes. That's a very, very good point. I think we'll cover that a little bit later on. But you're very, very good point made there. I think indirectly, I want the rulers to know about the church. Again, they serve a higher purpose. I put down as a reference point, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 8 verses. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 8 verses tell us? Yeah, don't take your brother to court, to, right, of the, why that? Yes, and look at the, how do the two compare? How do the two compare? If you've got this dispute between brethren, and it says, why are you taking them to this civil court, if you will, as opposed to having somebody in the church handle it? And there's a reference here about the government and the church, about, to me, it's a standard, if you will. Look at the standard that's being said here. Dare any of you having matter against another, go to law before the unjust? See, there's a standard. Again, the church is a higher place. It serves a higher purpose. I want the government to know that. That relationship between the government and the church. There's a higher purpose that's there. All right, any other questions or any sites from the gallery? Other places in the Bible that talk about this point? Yes. Yes. Yes.
I keep thinking that because
yes.
We praise God.
Again, yes. Wait. You go right ahead. That was a segue, which you're destroying, but that's okay. Go ahead.
Oh, okay.
Again, we're at the very basic level. I think we kind of have, in a way. That was my hope, was kind of going all the way to the basics. There is a distinction there. But I'm probably not going to go too much into particulars on that, because I think we get really bogged down. But, go ahead. It is addressed somewhat indirectly, which all of this is indirectly. I said I'm going to answer all these questions and answer none of them all at the same time. But it gets, there's a lot of problems that arise when that line is crossed. Again, to me, one of the thing is that the watering down of God, I think, is just something that results because of that. It's a watering down. By the way, Grant, I say that they deem appropriate. He's concluding, and you said, "Well, what about this?" Don't ask these questions to the elders on me to address a little later on. But look, consider now this question. I hope there's a line of reasoning behind my questions here. The next one is, what should we want from the government? What's the relationship we want rulers to know between the government and God? What relationship, what do we want them to know about the relationship between the government and the church? Now we're saying, what should we want from government? Now we're saying, let the church be the church. Okay, but what, how is it that we let the government be the government? I'm sorry? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the personal pre-K. Strike that from the record, will you? Yeah. You know, this is probably not a direct quote, but it's pretty close. I'm going by memory here. Who's Thomas Hobbes? Anyone know who Thomas Hobbes is? Yeah. Political philosopher. And he says, again, I'm paraphrasing, but quoting very closely, I think, without government, life would be poor, solitary, nasty, brutish, and short. Without government, life would be poor, solitary, nasty, brutish, and short. From the Leviathan. All right, so now let's look in. What is it that we want from the government? What should we look to the law for? Is there any passages, I'm going to restrict it now, even in the New Testament, that say, maybe it may reference the Old Testament too, but any passages that deal with the role of the law? What is the law good for? Protection. So, do we have a cite on that? Yes, to be for good. I looked at, with that, I also looked at, 1 Timothy, chapter 1, this idea where Paul writes, what the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And I think some of the principles that are in there apply to what we'd like to see the government, deal with. And then it goes on verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. I think some of the principles in there talk about that protection aspect of it. That I also had that cite down. I keep looking at that. What are we look at that as we're supposed to pray for them, but I think there's a great insight as far as what we should want from them in those verses. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And it goes on, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. You look at that. I mean, that's to me the purpose I want the government to serve. So that the church and Christians can do their work, that people can hear and hear about God's grace and what He wants for our soul. That so we can have peace and order, that we can do that. I think, to me, the function of the government, that's what I want them to do. Very good point. Very good point. Now, other than, we've been looking at Romans 13, is there another passage that Peter uses that talks about this? Where can that be found? I'll give you a hint. It's in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Verses, right, 1 Peter 2, 13, and I'm going to read through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, and I like the way how this goes down under, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And you see those three words that were the lesson for my discussion tonight, honor the king there. And it's preceded by two words. What precedes honor the king? Fear God. I looked at what I want the government to do. I looked at verse 16. And it doesn't specifically state it, but I think it's facts not in evidence, if you will, as we can infer it this way. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. This idea of liberty. Of protecting our liberty so we can go out. And it says we're not restricted, but we're not to use that liberty to do whatever it is we want. To seek ourselves, our glory of ourselves. But we're to use that liberty that the government can protect in our service to our King, that is Christ. Let's see. Okay. And then we've already talked about the punishment and the praising aspect of them. You know, I think we all put that in. Now, we don't really have time, but I want to look at it because there's a lot of examples of where this is an evidence that I think it's, when it's in action and it works this way, it's a good thing. So, if you will, turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And 23 through 41. I'm not going to read all of it, but I like that I see government in action here that I think is kind of captures what I want government to do. There is a riot there at Ephesus. People are upset because the preaching is affecting their merchandising of Dionysus and the worship of Dionysus. And so verse 29 says, the whole city was filled with confusion. And then they caught up some people, Gaius and Aristarchus. And remember, Paul wanted to go help them out, but people restrained Paul because of the riot that was forming. And verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with a hand. He was going to try to make sense of things, and then that was put out. But verse 35, look at verse 35. This is government in action. And when the town clerk, again, of all the people, the town clerk, but when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana? I'm not wanting to emphasize that part of it. And of the image which fell down from Jupiter. But look at this. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. That's what I want government to do, is to kind of step in. And look at Acts 23, where Paul is brought before the council, and Paul kind of sees a little division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that being the resurrection. So half of them want to tear him apart, and the other half are saying, no, just let him be. But if you look at verse, it rose to such a disagreement that look at verse 9. It says, in Acts 23, verse 9, and there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. In verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. See, that's what I want government to do. That they stepped in there and kept him. And then we see this plot to kill Paul, and this plot was made known to that chief captain. And if you read down a little bit further, verse 22, so the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast shown these things to me. Verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. Again, there's this restoring of order, if you will. That's what I want the government to do. And not interfere in the church aspect of it, but in the handling of these kind of disputes and riots. All right, any questions?
Part of that is leaving them to the government.
You know, I had never thought about that before, but that makes a lot of sense. Am I the only one who never thought about that before with that passage? That's very good. All right, now when they handle these disputes, what we want governments to do, we want them to act with fairness and truth and justice and mercy. And to me, I think God's people and God's word is helpful in that, and I think that's why people have such a big thing with the Ten Commandments. Well, it's a nice guidance, it's a nice counsel. But there's so many things in the Bible that talk about these issues of fairness, truth, justice, and mercy. And yet, there are also examples of people in the government who are acting not under those things, who are taking bribes. Can you give me, let me see here. I probably ought to just go ahead and skip over these things. Why was Paul held in jail for a couple of years on home detention in Rome? Remember? What did Felix want? Yeah. Give me some kind of money. We want the government to be above that. We want them to act out of altruistic purposes, fairness and justice, and they don't seem to do that. But that's what I want anyway. All right. What relationship does God want us to have with the government? Again, we've kind of talked about this a little bit, but now we said this is what we want the government to do with us. Now, what does God want us to have with respect to the government? Yes. Mm-hmm. That subjection to those things. So that's what Romans 13, right? 13 and 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, about being subject to them. Is there another place where it says we're supposed to be subject to these authorities in the New Testament? I stumbled across this one. It's not because it's off the top of my head. I'm just saying that it's repeated. This idea is repeated. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. To be ready for every good work. And what Tom mentioned before, to be subject to them, but what else can we do? Pray. Pray for them. When we have a better idea of what we want them to be like, then I think we've got a better idea on what to pray for. Interesting thoughts, though, when this idea of submitting to the power that is lawfully there, that God would have us to submit to, is this idea of what should be our attitude with it when we're submitting to it. Well, when Daniel had this dream, or not Daniel didn't have a dream, when Nebuchadnezzar had this second dream about the tree and it falling down, and he wanted Daniel's insight on what that meant, what does it say Daniel felt before he revealed the purpose to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar? You remember what the scriptures say Daniel felt? Yeah, he was troubled within. And it was King Nebuchadnezzar saying, no, tell me. Tell me what it is. It's this idea of, I guess, caring for our rulers to the extent that we can. What did Mordecai do when he learned of a plot to kill the king? I remember, were they in Israel back at that time, in Esther? No. And there was a plot he learned, and what did he do? He reported it. How did Paul address Agrippa and Festus when he went before? What did he say about to Agrippa? When he came before Agrippa to give his appeal, how did Paul act there? Because we can learn a lot by looking at those things. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. Verses 1 through 3. What? Yes. Yeah, that's right. Very much great respect that is there. Then verses 1 through 3. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now, look at Festus. How did he reply to Festus? When Festus goes, all your learning has made you a madman. How did Paul react to that? Most noble Festus. Most noble Festus. Though there's some respect there. Now, yes, I'm sorry. It is. There are so many of these contacts. If you go back and think about it, the people who are following after God, when they're brought before the government, how it was that they handled themselves. How they handled themselves. Now, I've been asked to give my opinion on Matthew chapter 17, verses 25 through 27. And I put it in this, under this topic about how God wants us to behave toward the government. I could be wrong. But I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? And he said, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus said unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and that take, and give unto them for me and thee. Alright. That question was graciously put to me, and I'm going to put it to you. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying here? What were they asking for? This tribute money. It was a temple tax. And who was responsible for paying the temple tax? Who was responsible for paying the temple tax? Yeah, just about right. That's right. Everyone but the Levites. That's my understanding of it. Christ says, he does another thing. Who pays the toll? So, what is he trying to get at there? Why does Christ say, who pays the toll, the foreigners or strangers? If the answer is, well, the foreigners do that. So how does those ideas mix? Why does Christ say, we shouldn't have to pay the temple tax? Why does Christ say, I shouldn't have to pay the temple tax? Yeah. Maybe misunderstood otherwise. Yeah. It's a temple tax. And there's the Son of God. He goes, should I have to pay that? If you look at the idea of tolls, but he still pays it. And it's this idea, I think, if he doesn't pay it, it's going to be misunderstood. People aren't quite to that level. And so, what does that then teach us about how we should react toward the government? So that, yes, that's right. And again, make certain we don't offend them on these points that we might understand there's a deeper level to it, but it won't cause us to disobey God. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's right. The way it's being perceived. Yeah. Very well put. Yes. Okay. Well, let's jump there. I mean, my next question was going to be, when brought before the government, how should we behave? We've already addressed that a little bit respectfully. After that was, what responsibility should we expect? How should we behave? But what responsibility should we expect that to do? Well, we're supposed to pay custom to whom custom is due and tribute to whom tribute is due. And, again, if we have time, we might come back to that. But when I thought about what responsibilities, I thought about 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 about the people wanting a king. And God tells Samuel, okay, we'll let you have a king. But you tell him first, what's going to be expected of you? And so, like I said, we might come back to that. But so my line of questioning then will be, when should we practice civil disobedience? Well, the answer is when we would be violating our faith. So give me some examples. All right, you got Daniel chapter 1, right? So what particularly in Daniel chapter 1 do you see this, what I'm going to call civil disobedience? Mm-hmm. Okay, so Daniel chapter 1, are you there? You like the way I pick on you for asking the question? You know, a lot of these questions I ask, and I'm really asking the people to guess what I'm thinking. And so I appreciate the boldness and courage people have to guess what I'm thinking here. Daniel chapter 1, and I think verse 8. Verse 8. Can you read it?
But Daniel proposed in a purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacy, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself.
Isn't that neat? He says, first of all, we see how he treated the government official, right? He requested of him, very politely, that he not defile himself. But what he said beforehand was he purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart. Why might Daniel have said, I'm here, why not? Because he's been taken captive. He's been taken captive, he's young, and yet he says, almost anticipating this, you know, he says, I'm not going to do this. And I think that's what we do, is we say, okay, we'll comply with government to the extent that it doesn't violate our faith, but boy, I'm going to purpose in my heart, I'm not going to use government as an excuse as to why I'm going to not follow what God wants me to follow. And it takes that, doesn't it? A purposeful heart is what that takes. And then we see this played out, so look at the next one. You said, what was the next, you said chapter 3, right? Okay, in chapter 3 we have, I think what happens when we cross the line between government and God and the church, is this what, this is quite extreme, but it is image worship. It's what happens. In verse 3, it's repeated over and over again. The princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, all the important people, all these government officials, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. How many times throughout Daniel chapter 3 do you see that phrase? The image which the king had set up. That they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You actually see it twice in that single verse alone. And then in verse 6, the consequence, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So that's the consequence of it. And then I put down here to read verses 12 through 18. So will somebody please read the third chapter of Daniel, verses 12 through 18. Good stuff. Thank you very much. Did you notice throughout the expression, the image that you had set up, that comes through it as well? Here it is. It's one thing to say, I'm going to purpose in my heart not to be disobedient to God in this government requirement from a distance. Here you've got the king. They've got two chances, right? First one is the idea. They come to him, okay? I mean, it's general. They hear everything. By the way, do you like the way you say this at all these meetings, but how there's such an interlocking of things? Mike pointed out these passages. I kept thinking the word symphony the verses in here. We talked about Ecclesiastes before, and we talked about Psalms, and I wasn't even here for yesterday, so I don't even know what other things we talked about yesterday that deal with what I'm talking about now. But it all kind of goes together. But anyway, here it is. So this general, if you don't fall down, then burning fiery furnace. And so they hear it and they don't. Is this general, we're going to hope nobody notices? You know, we're going to purpose from our heart and hope nobody notices it. It goes beyond that. The king comes to them and gives them a second chance. And he's wroth. And he's probably got a pretty good presence about it. And he denies. I'm giving you a second chance. And even if God doesn't, they're not going to violate their faith. They were promoted. I do like verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, out of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his and delivered his servants that, I like that power. It's very important for us to understand what that line is between the government and the church. Richard, use another example of civil lions in verse 10. for that edict was made about, verse 10 says, when Daniel knew that the right mind, he went to his house and opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees before him. And he knew it. But another thing is you could say he could have hid. He could have still prayed, but he did that openly. And again, think about how that is with us. On when we won't submit ourselves to government when it causes us to violate our faith. And the reason why we don't do that. Mordecai didn't do something as well. Remember Mordecai who told about the king? What else did Mordecai not do? Haman. He wouldn't honor Haman. Wouldn't bow down and worship him that way. Bow down before him. He got really upset. Alright, now we've come to this question about what happens when the distinction between church and the government becomes blurred. Yes, go on, I'm sorry, Mike. Yeah, I looked at that, and I thought, I wonder if that was not in the capacity of disrespect there. We already saw he did have some respect for the king. I mean, right before he did not bow down or get to Haman is when he had told about the plot to kill the king. But I did think about that as well. Was that required to bow down, and in what capacity was he bowing down? But obviously, I think it's, I don't know. Yeah. Especially later on. All right, so what happens now when the distinction between church and the government becomes blurred? I've already talked about, in the extreme case, image worship. But I think, to a grand extent, I believe that God gets watered down a lot when that line is blurred. But I also think it has an effect on, and it's been brought up, but I want to make it abundantly clear here, the effect that it has upon the Christian, or the follower of God, when the distinction between government and the church, government and God, is blurred. And it happens quite often. And I probably do a better job of explaining myself, is what charge is often given to followers of God when they don't, well, put it this way, when we assert that Jesus is a king, what is the charge that is brought against Christians that way, that people have tried to change it around? Treason. I mean, and this is they try to use that not just in the New Testament but in the Old Testament as well. One of the thoughts I had with how we, when we're brought before government or we are to ask to do something with the government, what our attitude ought to be, and we know Daniel was in the government, and there are people in Daniel chapter 6. Remember Darius or Darius or however you pronounce that. He had this set up where I think it was 3 presidents and then after that under them other rulers. And Daniel was the preferred president right under Darius. And there was obviously, this is what happens in the government, right? Envy. Envy took over because of the power that Daniel had. And so there was a plot to let's see what Daniel has done wrong. And what was found about what Daniel had done wrong? He had done nothing wrong. No, I mean, so again, if we're working for the government, I do. But this idea of I'm not going to hold myself up to the standard of Daniel because I'm sure I've fallen. But to think that someone who's looking back and say, look, where did he mess up? He served all that he could. Same thing with Joseph. When his brothers came to buy, the food, he was the one that had the contact with them. I mean, he was doing the work. He didn't have somebody else doing it. He was doing it. I'm kind of rambling on that point. But this idea is treason. What they did with Daniel then is what? Is they try to make the government against Daniel's religion. And charge him for not following after that. isn't that what Haman did? These people don't follow like we do. They don't follow like we do, so let's destroy them. And then in the New Testament, look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. Again, this is this idea of the tribute unto Caesar. And the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, that Jesus, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them, and they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. I like that. They should feign themselves just men. That they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the government. Okay, they wanted to tell the governor, oh look, this person is acting against the authority of the government. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? So they're always trying to pit the government versus the church. And that's what they try to do here. And we know Jesus' answer, what he said there. And they went around and they just marveled at that answer. But there's constant with that. You see that, look, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, when the Jews wanted to crucify Pilate, Pilate says, I don't find any fault in him. I don't find any fault in him. And look what the Jews said to Pilate in verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. They're accusing Pilate of treason if he does this. And that's a common theme that I think is throughout the scriptures there, trying to use the government against God's people. All right, any questions so far? Yes, John. I wasn't going there, but I'd be interested to hear what your thoughts are on that. I agree with that. And by the way, that scripture that talks about if you're doing what you're supposed to do, then you're not going to fear what the government says, you know, back in Romans 13, I think is speeding all the time. When you're driving down the road and you see an officer, whether it's sitting stationary or coming at you, you know, it's just on that very minor point, you look down or something consumes you. If you're driving the speed limit, you're like, oh, that's no big deal. Hey, nice officer. If you're speeding, you're thinking, oh, please, please, please. I mean, that's just a minor point. Imagine on the major point on it. But this idea, John, I'll talk about that just a little bit. I for the greater good, if you will. But if given a ticket, what would you do? You wouldn't find it. you would not find it. Yeah. I'm telling you, you just would not find it. If you have officials that are going to say, I'm not going to release you, there's no defense. I don't see any defense of that. I understand why you did what you did. Fines and costs are due by 2 weeks from now. Yes. Well, that's discretion, right? That calls for officer discretion. And I'm telling you, I pull my hair out with officer discretion all the time. But it actually is not a defense. And if persisted in, and you take it to trial, which you can, you lose. You lose. The law says you lose. And I'm saying, I accept that. I would accept that. I would raise it to the officer. And by the way, officers hear every story in the book. So they probably are not inclined to do it, but they'll follow up. They might say, well, let's go. Let's see. Here's the one thing. When I talk about truth and justice, you think about, first of all, the government. You got Pilate in the government going, well, what is truth? you want the government to be full of truth. But you see the witnesses. Justice has to do with not only the judges, but it has to do with the witnesses. I mean, and there's a great fallibility there. Discretion plays a huge role in it. From my standpoint, John, I just missed the ticket. But if it was found to be true, but these are so much court. People lie so much in court. If there's one thing in here juries don't understand, to me, is people lie all the time. And officers too. Now, I'm in that position where I can affect it when I think there's an officer who's not being forthright. But, you know, that's where discretion. I think prayers need to be made for rulers for their discretion in those areas as well. Yes. That's where the line is drawn. Yes.
Well,
one of the things when we make these decisions is this. We know where the line is. We know where the greater good is and what where our higher aim is. And that's what I'm saying is even if you say, okay, I'm going to do, you know, go be with my wife in this emergency, and then I'll pay the consequences if I need to. But you make that choice where that line is. And we serve, as Christians, we serve God. We accept Him as the highest authority.
I agree with your point, but the main point is that when we see something,
well, this country said, okay, no longer can you meet together here. Okay, let's obey the law there. Because you recognize the higher purpose of it. Okay. Now 5 minutes. So now let's go back on the 6 questions again. Military service. Should a Christian be involved in military service? Did Jesus have any contact with anyone who was in the military? Did he make distinction upon whether they were in the military or not? Cornelius was a centurion. And in Luke chapter 7, he healed a centurion servant. So, I mean, my thing is, though, would I choose it? Again, I know the higher purpose of the church. I understand if I'm drafted. To me, I look back at 1 Samuel chapter 8. There's the price to pay for having a government and a king. But for me, I think that's an individual choice on that. But that's from my standpoint. Lawsuits. Is there ever a time to bring lawsuits? Again, very interesting question. Very interesting question. Again, you realize that there's always a higher purpose, and whether you decide to bring a lawsuit before the unjust, But again, that question I could go on and on about and just get kind of bogged down on it. But I do believe there are times when you can use it, it's there, and you can use it. But again, you don't want to violate the higher purpose that you're looking for. I hope nobody asked me for a particular example there. Yes. Okay, two brethren. Okay, you're talking about two brethren. Okay. Hopefully. Yeah, hopefully. Yeah, hopefully not in a contentious kind of way, though, when they go to the court, kind of be agreed upon thing. Yeah. Yeah, otherwise, it's that why not rather be the crowded thing? Okay, I on this idea of political office, I do think every chance you got to tell the hope that is in you, the why you're living, the glory to God, I think you take it. Now, again, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Is there any example in the New Testament of somebody being in political office, of a Christian being in political office? And if so, who? That could be one I didn't. Yeah. Erastus. Yeah, he was a chamberlain of the city. Romans 16:23. So obviously I don't think there's a prohibition against it. I thought it was kind of odd when, okay, Joseph goes before Pharaoh, he interprets the dream, he tells them the dream, but I think it's very interesting in Genesis 41 that he then tells Pharaoh what he should do. Alright, now here's what you ought to do during the seventh year. And I thought, wow, you know, here's this person who's brought out of prison, he's a foreigner, and he's telling the king, he's telling the leader, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. I think when you got a chance to let your voice, when you're brought before the government, remember Christ said that he told the apostles you're going to be brought before them. And he says, I want to say, the wise as the serpents and as harmless as doves, the way you bring up, yes. Where is that found? But you do have to ask yourself the question, how could we get elected? With that, I mean, being a, with the standards that we have, I mean, I think it'd be very difficult to get elected. Yeah, I think so too. I'll end with this murky thing, because this can lead to a lot of murky things. I thought as a judge, I have no aspirations of being a judge, but I always thought, this is a, like, a divorce. The divorce came before me, and I have to assign that decree for myself. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it under certain circumstances. I know C.S. Lewis had said before, if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't impose upon that upon everyone else. But I would have trouble with that. And so I think there's going to be issues if you do run for political office. But anyway, like I said, it can really bog down. But it's thought-provoking. Okay, anything else? Very good. Thank you very much.